continue our reading in God's Word in the series of studies that we've been doing in Mark's Gospel. We read in Mark chapter 12 and from verse 35. Mark 12 and from verse 35. You will remember that we have described this day as the day of questions. And during the course of the whole of this day, the religious establishment, different factions from that religious establishment, had been sending questions to Jesus to try and trip him up, to try and trap him in an attempt to embarrass and discredit him. And at the end of verse 34, we discovered, and from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David?" David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite to the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. This poor widow has put much more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his most Holy Word. Now will you turn, please, to the passage we read earlier in Mark 12. There is a World War II film entitled The Longest Day, and it describes a day of intense conflict as the artillery barrages cease, wave upon wave of infantry attacks the enemy position. And the film portrays the futility of trench warfare. Today we come to the end of Jesus' longest day. His enemies had emptied their arsenals. They had thrown everything they had at Jesus, but to no avail. it had certainly been the longest day of his public ministry. The spiritual trench warfare had exhausted him and left him not a little disheartened, for those who had come to attack him had professed to be on God's side, the representatives of God. And it is this which heightens the very remarkable contrast which faces us at the end of this chapter. The religious establishment is left with their hollow spirituality exposed and judged, while a poor, simple widow receives the approval and the commendation of Christ. And no contrast in the Bible can be more revealing than this. The religious leaders had failed to trap Jesus with their questions. Every question they had put to him, he had answered, much to the amazement of the crowd, who were obviously delighted to see anyone go 10 rounds with the religious establishment and win. Then Jesus, in verse 35, asks a question of them, which is really to prove to be a knockout blow. And Jesus' question concerns the identity of the Messiah, and it depends upon the scribes believing the Old Testament to be divinely inspired, and Psalm 110 in particular, to refer to the promised Messiah, which in fact the scribes did. Now, Jesus' question is not a trick question, but it is profoundly serious. And it held a vital clue to the identity of the Messiah. How could David call one of his descendants his Lord? The Messiah was not simply one of David's successors, but his sovereign. David's successor could only be his Lord if he were more than a mere man, if he had existed before him as well as after him. Now notice, Jesus did not give the religious leaders an answer to his question. It would remain a mystery to them as long as they stubbornly refused to acknowledge his authority and reject his rule in their lives. Jesus knew the answer. David's Lord was the eternal Son of God, and David's Lord became his son when he was conceived in the womb of Mary, a young woman who was a direct descendant of David himself. The real problem for these religious leaders who had refused to recognize Jesus for the Messiah he was that they had refused to allow the Word of God to shape their expectations. An inadequate view of who Jesus is and what he expects of us will always produce unrest and tension and rejection in our hearts. Jesus will always appear to be too demanding and too interfering, and we fail to think through the implications of his lordship. We allow ourselves to be deluded into thinking that the universe is a vast democracy and we can offer support to Jesus as ruler only as long as he provides us with what we want. If he fails to do so and begins to make what we consider to be unreasonable demands of us, do we really think we can vote him out of office? Do we delude ourselves into thinking that Jesus rules only by our forbearance? What absolute folly. To reject Jesus' rule does not displace him as ruler. Rather, it closes the door for us on the rich, eternal blessing of God. And do you know what the amazing paradox is? Those who submit to Jesus' rule discover that it is not an impoverishing, demanding rule. Perhaps they had feared that. Instead, they find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But these religious leaders had closed the door on that discovery and bolted it fast. But there was a widow woman who had made that discovery for her. The abiding memory of this day for the people of Jerusalem was not simply that Jesus had put a difficult question to the religious leaders, but the fact that he had exposed them for what they were. Now, many spiritually minded souls would, I'm sure, have been uneasy with these religious leaders. They might have been unable to put their finger on exactly what it was that made them so uneasy. But Jesus does precisely that in this passage. And he points to three dangerously unhealthy things which will always be found to varying degrees in false teachers. First of all, notice they were men with unhealthy ambitions. They craved the honor of men. They loved to project themselves as being both pious and important. They were attracted to the trappings of power. They loved the flowing robes of verse 38. To be seen and identified as people of consequence. They bathed in the praise of men. They enjoyed being greeted in the marketplaces in verse 38 as the crowd parted to allow such important dignitaries to make their way through. Instead of encouraging those they taught to know and to love and to serve God, they placed themselves in the limelight. Contemporary rabbis of Jesus' day wrote these words. Now listen to this. Your reverence for your teacher should border on your reverence for God. If a man's father and teacher are carrying burdens, he must first help his teacher, and then afterwards his father. If his father and teacher are in captivity, he must first ransom his teacher. How self-centered can one become? A second characteristic of these false teachers was their consuming pride. They loved to be seen with all the top people in both the religious and the secular world, verse 39. When these folks were invited to a great banquet, they would make a beeline for the table list. Where am I sitting? Who am I sitting next to? Am I at the top table? I should be. I deserve to be. They loved themselves and all the recognition they could draw to themselves. They saw themselves as being in a sort of religious Olympics. And wherever they were and whatever they did, they would look around to see what sort of scores the judges would hold up. How have I done today? 5-6, 5-7. Oh, there's 2 5-9s over there. Haven't I done well? Consuming pride. Thirdly, you will notice they were greedy men. They made wealthy widows their prey. Women whose husbands had doubtless during their lifetime made the big decisions and who felt the need of guidance. They were the victims of these men masquerading as the servants of God. As they visited homes, they weren't asking, how can I comfort? How can I support? How can I help this particular individual? Rather, they were thinking, how much is she worth? And how can I get it out of her? That was their thinking. They wheedled extravagant personal gifts out of widows. Greed marked their lives. And Jesus promised severe punishment for such abuse of privilege. In verse 40, we've the last words Jesus publicly spoke to those who had hardened their hearts irreversibly against him. Such men will be punished, said Jesus, most severely. When anyone, including religious leaders, refuses to live their lives in submission to Christ's lordship, then those lives are always going to be selfishly self-centered rather than God-centered. And I want you to picture now Jesus at the end of the day of questions, exhausted, sitting on the temple steps next to the treasury. Did he reflect upon the hypocrisy and the insincerity of so much that had passed for worship? Before him were 13 collection boxes shaped like upturned trumpets. And into these, many of the 200,000 plus visitors who came to Jerusalem as pilgrims for the feast were placing their gifts. And it was the practice of some to call out what they were giving by way of their offering. Aren't you glad we've stopped that practice? But it was the practice of some. And so here they are, parading before Jesus, 500 gold coins, 100 gold coins, 250 pieces of silver, 10 pieces of silver. And Jesus watched. Several people put in substantially large gifts. And then along came a poor widow. And I imagine that she waited until there were very few people around. And those who were around would undoubtedly have averted their gaze so as to minimize her embarrassment as she shuffled up to the collection boxes. I'm quite sure that she kept silent. And the noise of her two small copper coins was hardly audible as they slipped in. A gift so small that better off people, had they dropped these coins in the street, would not have considered it worth their while to bend down and to pick them up again. such a pitifully small gift. God can use small gifts for great purposes. Do not despise small gifts, which are given as love offerings to God. Great gifts can set up great institutions, which can struggle under financial burdens and eventually go bankrupt. With a small gift, a gospel or a New Testament might be bought, which leads to someone's conversion. And they in turn might be responsible for winning hundreds to Christ. It's not the size of the gift, but the quiet, unassuming, sacrificial love of the giver which calls out the applause of heaven. No doubt there were some around Jesus who were anxious to know what he thought of the fabulously rich people and their enormous gifts. But it was to this poor widow that Jesus called the attention of his disciples. Look at verse 43. I tell you the truth. This widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. Now, I suspect that the disciples must have thought, come on, Jesus, we might not have university degrees in mathematics, but we're not that stupid. Gold coins are worth much more than throwaway copper by anybody's reckoning. Oh, really? Really? Not by God's reckoning. For the arithmetic of heaven is quite different from any other arithmetic imaginable. And Jesus explains why this is so. God doesn't count the amount. He counts the proportion. And he measures the attitude of the heart. He doesn't count the amount. He counts the proportion. And he measures the attitude of the heart. In the first place, you will notice the others had given out of their plenty. She had given all she had. The gifts of the rich had not cost them that much. The woman's gift had cost her everything she had. The rich had no doubt given, having calculated first how much they could afford after they had bought that beautiful Persian rug that they'd promised themselves. That quite marvelous box of Turkish delight they had spotted in the market. Not to mention the bale of Damascus silk, which would make them the envy of the neighborhood. Their giving didn't truly pinch their pockets. They had given a token of their plenty. She had given the total of her poverty. Someone has said, giving does not begin until it hurts. And a gift begins to reflect our love when we show that we are prepared to work doubly hard, whether we're going for 5 hours in a canoe, as the children's story suggested, whether we're working doubly hard or doing without something in order to make it. How few of us give like that. This woman made a greater impression on Jesus than anyone else he had met that day. How refreshingly different from the religious leader. She came to God conscious of his grace and captivated by his love for her, with little thought of herself. By her act of devotion, she was saying, "Dear God, I owe you everything." Very often it is the poorest people who have the largest accounts in heaven. This woman had given sacrificially. Was she not being reckless? She didn't know where her next meal was coming from. It has been suggested by some that her gift perhaps represented that day's wages for some menial skivvying work that she had done. Verse 44 tells us it was all she had to live on. There is a recklessness of love which gladly gives to the one you love with the assurance of trust that they will help you in your own need. Let me put that biblically. God is no man's debtor. God is no man's debtor. It is impossible for us to outgive God. And Jesus saw not only the sacrifice and the consecration of this woman's life, but the amazing trust that she was prepared to place in her heavenly Father. For having given him all that she had, she was saying, "I am totally dependent upon you to provide for me, for God is no man's debtor." If the religious leaders had grieved Jesus by their greedy, grasping hand, this woman delighted his heart because of her amazing generosity of spirit. Notice too that in giving, this woman was not wanting to draw attention to herself. I can see her in my mind's eye, shuffling quietly and quickly into the temple court and back out again. Unlike the religious leaders, she did not cry out in a martyr voice, "Lord, I want you," and everyone else that's listening, "to know that I am giving you all that I have." She did not milk the crowd for applause at what for her was a very real sacrifice. I'm sure the religious leaders would have seized upon the photocall opportunity to draw attention and praise and adulation to themselves. She spilled quietly in and out of the temple again. She had given, with perhaps not recognizing it, she had given as we all do, in the sight of the eternal Son of God, and in his estimate. This woman had given more than all the others put together. Without knowing it, this woman's actions had brought tremendous encouragement to Jesus on that last day of his public ministry. All day long he had been attacked by a hollow, spiritually barren religious establishment. But at the end of the day, he encounters someone who stirs the admiration of his heart and the applause of heaven. And I like to think that it was with this encouraging picture of sacrificial love in his mind. That Jesus moved purposefully towards the cross. For there Jesus would empty more than his wallet. He would pour out his life in sacrifice. And by so doing would be saying to a sinful world, this is my message. I love you. I love you. Our giving, no matter how apparently insignificant in the eyes of men, can so easily capture the attention of God and thrill his heart. Only he can see the sacrificial nature of our gift, which speaks volumes as it says, I love you, Lord. Let's pray.